First John this evening, if you would, chapter 3. First John, chapter 3. You're finding your place there. A couple things. Pray for the Spanish work. This week is their 6th anniversary on Sunday, and they will be having dinner together on Sunday afternoon. Guillermo came the other day and said, "Well, Pastor, our people see people over here praying before church at 5:45, and they started their Sunday evening service at 6 as well." He said, "They said, what are they doing over there?" I said, "Well, that's some people that are praying for special needs and certain people in the church." And they say, "Well, can we do that?" And so they're starting a 5:45 prayer time as well. They had their anniversary Sunday this coming Sunday. And then what James said about the Browns, do pray for them. They have had to have some special help in keeping the car running the last few weeks. And I don't know if I've ever told you this or not, but we went to, when we were in Germany a couple years ago, year and a half ago, we went to about an hour and 15 minutes before you got into Liechtenstein. And I will tell you this, I want a healthy car if I'm driving in that area. You say, "Well, I've driven over in the mountains of Virginia." No, you've driven in the hills of Virginia. The mountains there are totally different. And anything out this way is different from what you'd see there. My first experience with driving there, we got a rental car at the airport, and we took off the next morning to go over to the base where John was. We got out on the Autobahn, which was exciting in itself, and cars flying by you, and I got up to an average speed, but was still the slowest one on the highway, and all of a sudden, it dead stops. So I had to cram my foot on the brake, and the vehicle comes to a stop on this 8-lane interstate, cuts off all the way. And I thought, what in the world am I going to do? I don't speak German. AAA isn't over here. And I put the car in park. I started hitting the key and doing it. I couldn't do it, get it to do anything. Finally, I put it back down in drive. I thought I got to get out and push it off the road. I put it in drive. Traffic started moving a little bit. I took my foot off the brake. The car started. A little bit later, we got off of the Autobahn. We came up to a red light out in the middle of nowhere. I put my foot on the brake. The car died. I took my foot off the brake. The car started. And so for the next week and a half, every time I put my foot on the brake, the car died. I sure wish they'd have told us that at the rental agency, but they didn't. Long story of it is this. The Browns are going to need a vehicle that they can trust. And I know that they had clutch and transmission problems a couple weeks ago, and there was a church that helped them out of having those issues, and we're glad for it. But they're going to need something in the next few weeks. All right, 1 John chapter 3, if you would, please. Let's begin tonight in verse number 4, if we may, please. And we're going to come to a confusing passage of Scripture tonight. We're going to get some Bible advice on what to do when we do. Verse number 4, beginning, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth against the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteousness, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now here's the confusing verse. And again, hang on, because we're going to get to scriptural reasons of how, what we need to do when you come to something that is confusing. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Now, some of us are going to be in trouble. "For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, do you believe what the book of Romans says in chapter 6, verse 1 through 3? It's talking about sin. It says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Then it says, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any more or live any longer therein?" How do we live in that sin? Now, understand this tonight. We're going to look at, in just a few moments, and give you a couple reasons. You have them there on your bulletin. What do you do when you come to a passage where somebody wants to argue with you about? There is a teaching that goes about now that claims this verse and says that we have sinless perfection. In other words, once we're saved, we can do no wrong. That's not what John is saying. In fact, in his own writing, in his own book, in just a few moments, we're going to go to two different places in the chapter. And you're going to say, well, he's contradicting himself. No, he's not contradicting himself. We have to grasp what he's saying. When we are saved, the Bible says that we have a new nature. When we're born, we have a physical nature. And when we're saved, we have a spiritual nature. And Paul gives us, in a little while, from the book of Romans, I believe it is, a very confusing passage of Scripture when he talks about the things that he wants to do but can't do, and what he doesn't want to do, his body tells him to do. And the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now notice with this, there's a lot of honest people, a lot of sincere people that bring verse 9 out and they claim this sinless perfection, but it is not a doctrine that is taught in the Bible. Now, the answer is no, and this answer is no for two reasons. There, first of all, number one, there is clear teaching in the Bible. When you find something that you can't understand, or you find something in the Scripture that is clouded, you always need to look for the clear teaching. And when you look for the clear teaching, it takes the cloud away from something that may be what is confusing. Now, look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. It's just a couple pages back, so if you would turn there. And notice what the same person says. There's a lot of times when we come to a difficult passage, and we seek to interpret that, again, we have to go to a clear one. So when we read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, and it says we don't sin, but then go back to 1 John chapter 1 and notice what he says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then he tells us what to do with it. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now that is clear teaching. That is clear Scripture. That is clear doctrine. We have to then, number two, there is a common testimony. First of all, there's a clear teaching, and then there has to be common testimony on this. Now, I want you to stop and think. If 1 John 3, 9 were true, and we'll use the New Testament terms for it, understanding that the Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith just like we were. They looked forward to the cross. We look backward to the cross. Same salvation. Now, if chapter 3, verse 9 were right, and those that are born of God could not sin, then we would have to erase out the fact that David, the Scripture says, was a friend of God. Why? Because David sinned. And in our eyes, in our vocabulary, we would say, David sinned big. But not just David. We could look at Abraham. Abraham tonight was called a friend of God. But over and over in the Old Testament, it tells us of things that he did that were not of God and that were sin. Remember when they went down to Egypt and he told them that his wife was not his wife but his sister? That took the trust away from God. He's managing the sin. And then we know that in Egypt they picked up a handmaiden for his wife. And when they came out, then through the process of time, Sarah said, have a baby by her, that will be God. And so Ishmael was born. You can't tell me tonight that what Abraham did was righteous. So we look at David, we look at Abraham, we could look at Adam, who was created in the image and in the likeness of God. We see his failure. We look at the character of Moses tonight. All of those, then, we would have to take away their salvation by grace through faith in something that was to come. But there is a common testimony in the Bible. The Word of God doesn't try to cover it up. Now, that's a more modern thing, maybe. And we see it in the Bible, but the Bible does not cover over what... Had you been writing the Bible, had you been God, and the testimony of God that David was a man after God's own heart, would you have put in the Scripture about David's sin? But David's sin, his behavior, affected his full life. We could not understand the story of Absalom if we didn't know the story of David's sin. And many of the things that David wrote in the Psalms as he was filled with depression and discouragement, and he said, talked about his bones and talked about his tears being gone and the physical condition, and he couldn't eat and he couldn't drink, and he was to the place that he wanted to die. Well, if we didn't know of David's sin, see, the Bible clearly gives a testimony. And here's a wonderful testimony. After David's sin and after David's confession, there was restoration. That's the beauty of it. Now, when we look at these things tonight, what is it that 1 John chapter 3, verse number 9 is talking about? Now, a couple things that you could jot down on your bulletin tonight that aren't there. There's sort of a theme in this area of chapter 3. And the theme is this: practicing righteousness versus practicing sin. Practicing righteousness versus practicing sin. And that particular theme has three things that I see tied through what he's writing in chapter 3. He talks to us about the seriousness of sin. You realize this? God is a whole lot more serious about sin than we are, because it can't enter into his presence. Remember several weeks back when I walked out this way and closed the door, and I had you say something, and you could hear me because I had the microphone, but I couldn't hear you out there. There was something between us. God is serious about sin. And that's what John is saying in chapter 3. He's talking about practicing righteousness or practicing sin. And he says, here's the seriousness of sin. Second thing that he tries to tell us is the purpose of Christ coming. We see that all the way through chapter 3. And the third thing is the practical implication for every one of God's children. So let's look together tonight in these few moments at this. First of all, the provision of the Savior. When it comes to sin, this serious subject that God has, the provision of the Savior. When Jesus came, he died on the cross to make a perfect provision for us. The reality of sin's existence, and there needed to be a perfect solution to it. Understand that from the time of the Old Testament to the time of Christ's death, there was a solution to cover sin, but nothing to do away with sin. And all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were simply a covering of sin. That's all it could do. Could you imagine today? It's my understanding that there are over 7 billion people. Could you imagine if 7 billion people on this earth were to go into the Scripture and hold to every sacrifice of the Old Testament? The sacrifices that were weekly, monthly, quarterly, yearly. Imagine the sacrifice. You know what? When you look at that and you begin to think of it, it was not very practical. But the provision of the Savior, Jesus produced something for us. He provides something for us that gives us daily victory over sin. It's an interesting thing to look at what the Bible has to say about daily. I'm going to leave it at that tonight and let you run with that one just a little bit. But you ought to look up in the Scriptures and search. Just type in the word in a search, daily, and see what comes up. Psalms speaks of more of daily. I think it's, let me whet your appetite with it just a little bit. God could have fed Israel all that they wanted at one time. He could have given them a storehouse, but he told them, you pick up just enough manna for today. Don't put any in your cabinets or your freezers or any of those things, just for today. Why? because God wanted them to learn to trust daily on Him. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And in teaching them to pray, do you remember what He said? Give us this day. There's a lot to be said about that day. And see, when Christ came, the provision of the Savior, we find the necessity of His provision. It was required. It was essential. God is just. And along with being just, He is loving. And God wanted to restore relationship and fellowship with His creation. And He also needed to see, because He was just, sin had to be paid for and justice had to be carried out. And this is difficult for us to understand. But every sin ever committed for you, past, present, and future, but for every soul that has ever been born on this earth, the penalty for that was put on Jesus all at one time. You know, we think that the beating of Christ before His crucifixion, we think that the 9 tails that drug His back open, oh, that's horrible. No, the horrible part was not being beaten. The horrible part was not His hands being pierced and His feet being pierced, nor being stuck in the side. Those are physical. The horrible part of the crucifixion was the weight of sin that was rolled upon Him, because God is just and sin had to be paid for. And it had to be paid for through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how could these attributes of God, just and loving, how could both of them be satisfied? They could be satisfied only by the cross. So God took on human form in the person of Jesus Christ, and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, because the penalty for sin was so great. If I were to pay for my sins, we know in reality we could not do that. But if there were a way to pay for our sins, do you realize it would take us eternity to pay for our sins? All of eternity would be spent trying to pay for our sins. He was God in the flesh, and He could pay that infinite penalty in a very finite way. Now, let me ask you this, just a short illustration of it. How many of you chose a house, and you went into whoever you were buying the house from, and you said this, I want to pay for the house in cash. $1 bills. You have your suitcase, and your wife has another, and all your kids have theirs. Take that money. There's very few people in our group of people who could say, I went and I paid cash full out. But understand, to us, that man, what a huge event that would be. But far greater than that, at one time, with one action, with one sweeping act of love, God paid a debt that we could never, ever pay. Notice, if you would, be the nature of His provision. We've seen the necessity. Let's look at the nature of it. We find that in verse 5 and verse number 8 both. He came to provide this, victory over sin. Victory over sin. And the second thing is, He came to provide victory over Satan. I was talking with somebody yesterday, and they said, I have been clean 11 days. And over substance, and I was talking with someone else standing at the same place and said, I have been dry 35 years. And one sort of looks to the other and says, 35 years and you're still counting? And said, yes, I'm still counting, because it's a day by day process. Now, he came to provide for us victory over our sin. I enjoy seeing, I like to see when someone comes to know Christ, and we've talked with people who have had different habitual sins in their lives. And they said, I just can't get over this. I can't get rid of it. I can't do it. And there's, I have dealt with folks. I dealt with one of a family member of one of our church members had been through a dry out facility and a drug treatment center 5 times. And said, I just can't do it on my own. And I said, we know that. But he would not bend his knee to Christ. Because, see, the victory comes through Jesus Christ over sin and then also over Satan. The provision of the Savior on the cross so that our need, our life need not be dominated by sin. I read the story the other day of a man, I don't know that you've ever heard of, but his name was Bill Hast. He was born He died at 100 years old. He died in December of 2010. And for all of his life, he had a fascination with snakes. And he opened a serpent company up down in Florida. And he milked snakes for a living. And often he did it, and it was sold to pharmacies who would take the venom and develop anti-venom to put into hospitals. But I was reading his life story, and it said this: the strongest anti-venom that he had came from his own body. He had been bitten 172 times. And back about 15 years ago, he stopped working and handling. He had over 100 snakes that were his. But every day of his life, he injected himself with a little venom. Crazy old man, wasn't he? But they told how many lives he had saved through the anti-venom that his body had built up. He rescued life. And in a certain way, I see that's what Christ did for us. With a blood that was stronger than sin, he brings us the victory over that sin and the victory over Satan. Look at number two, if you would. Number one, a provision of the Savior. Number two is a practice of the saved. Here's where we get into really defining out that verse 9. What is he talking about? Once you're saved, Christians don't sin. What is that, preacher? Look at A. They do not practice. They do not practice sin. Now, John doesn't say that a saved person won't sin. He says that they won't keep on sinning. Truly saved people don't live to do what God says is wrong. And so they do not practice sin. B, they do practice righteousness. So we have to think about what practice is. Now, what is he talking about? What would we be talking about? To perform or exercise repeatedly or regularly in order to improve or maintain. Now, here's what happens. There are some people, and listen to me carefully, there are some people who make a profession of faith, but they never leave the practice of sin. Would you let that sink in? If a person makes a profession and never leaves the practice of sin, very truthfully, I have some doubts about their salvation. Because the Bible says that we repent for salvation, and repent means to agree with God. When you're in agreement with God, you don't continue to practice sin. They do not practice sin. I watch occasionally. I'll be pulling out of the parking lot, and the soccer team will be over here, and they will be practicing soccer. I hear from my office every day as the girls start volleyball practice, and I hear boom, 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 boom. I walk out of my office, and my ears are going boom, 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 boom. I have listened to volleyballs for an hour as they're being served back and forth. They're practicing and going over and over. What are they doing? They're trying to improve. Now, the reality is this. Scripture tells us in multiple places tonight, and you have some of them listed on your outline, the true Christian does not practice sin. Does not daily. Listen, if we have sin in our lives that doesn't bother us, that's another sign of having made a profession and never had possession of the Holy Spirit or real salvation. Is because if you can sin and not have a guilt complex or guilty heart over it, it is a fruit that you're not saved. He says to us that Christians do not practice sin. They don't just keep doing it and keep doing it. I watched for a few minutes yesterday as the guys were playing soccer. I'd watch them go down the field. And you know what they were doing? Now they're in game time. And the things that they had practiced, hopefully they're putting into implementation to make the game portion better. And John says they do not practice sin, but B, they do practice, in verse number 7, they do practice righteousness. Now think of all of the practice that there is. There's ball players who practice. There's musicians who practice. I talked to somebody the other day, met a guy in the hospital in the elevator. He asked me what I did, and I told him, I said, what do you do? He said, I practice law. And I don't remember his name right now. I didn't mark it down, didn't take his card. He said something to me like, if you ever need my services. I thought, if you're just practicing, I don't want your services. I went to the doctor. I sat down in the chair. The doctor came in and said, Mr. Sumter, what can I help you with? And I told him while I was here and said, well, my name is, and I'm a nurse practitioner. I got a survey. We had John at the or Justin at the hospital years ago. And they sent a survey. I said, were you comfortable here in this hospital knowing that students from MCV were, at the time, now it's VCU, were here? Doctors in training. You know what I said? No. They're practicing. I don't want somebody practicing medicine on me. I want somebody who knows what they're doing with it. Now, he says we will not practice sin, but we do practice righteousness. Now, you consider the football player. He knows his responsibilities normally, according to what team he's on. I'll leave all team names out tonight. Now, occasionally, he may miss a block, but that's an exception to the rule. Occasionally, he may not do exactly what his position calls for. Now, I want you to understand this. That's very similar to us as Christians. Not all of the time are we going to have a perfect game. Sometimes we're going to miss something. Sometimes we're going to drop the ball. Sometimes we're going to make mistakes. Sometimes we're going to sin. But saved people occasionally do wrong, just as lost people occasionally, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, lost people occasionally do right. And saved people occasionally do wrong. Now look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. I think you have the reference there. I'll read it for you. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Occasionally, you might get a good apple off of a bad tree. Occasionally, you might do that. My wife's grandmother had an apple tree in her backyard, and for many of the years that we were married, that thing brought, I mean, it just poured apples off of it. And one year we were there, and the harvest season was about to finish, and her uncles had grown up there, and they all went out standing, I guess it was between football games. They all stood and looked at that apple tree. They picked the apples off the tree. They'd pick them up off the ground. Suddenly, one of them is climbing the tree, and he's up in there with a saw and all kinds of tools. And he's whacking away at the tree. It was bringing forth bad fruit. Now, I say that to tell you tonight that occasionally you may get a good apple off a bad tree. And occasionally, you might get a bad apple off of a good tree. And that's what John is saying. He's not saying that you will never sin if you're a child of God. He's saying that the trend in our life is toward God and not toward sin. Number one, the provision of Christ. Number two, the practice of Christian. Number three, and finally tonight, is this, the power of salvation. When one is born again, he is born of the Spirit. Now look at verse 6 and 7, if you would. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The Holy Spirit, when we are saved, at the moment, I think all of us here tonight know that, but at the moment that we're saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life. Don't let somebody tell you it's a filling that comes later on. It's an immediate. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says this about the Spirit. And the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You ever been somewhere out in public and you look at somebody and you say, they are Christians? Now, you may step back and you may say, well, it was the way his hair was cut or this or this or this. And those can be some times. But I want to tell you, multiple times I've been in a situation like that and I've come to understand this. The Spirit bears witness between us that we're the children of God. We're of the same family. That's the beauty of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed. Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption. We were sealed until the end, the day of our redemption, when our full salvation will be ours. Look at A, if you would. Verse number 9, there's a new desire. What John is saying here is that a man cannot go on in sin. I have told you this, and this, oh, listen, church, this is the greatest fear of life. It's people who have prayed a prayer and never walked away from sin. That's what John is talking about. John is trying to get us to see that when we're truly saved, we will not continue the trend. He cannot go on and on. John's saying he will not practice on and on. Adrian Rogers said this, a lost man will leap into sin and love it, but a saved man laps into sin and he loathes it. Now that's a man saying that. Paul put it this way in Romans 7:22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now here's where I'm going to read that scripture to you in just a moment that gets a little strange as Paul writes it. Paul begins to talk about an inward man and an outward man. Now, the Bible says in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now, understand, remember that verse for a few minutes. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God said in Jeremiah, I'm going to write my law on their inward parts. The heart part is there. And I'll write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hebrews in the New Testament says it this way, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be unto them God, and they shall be my people. The child of God then has a desire to do what God says is right. There was an old minister, his last name was Morrison. He didn't teach the doctrine of sinless perfection. He taught and was very strong with the doctrine of holiness. And someone once asked him this, and then I'll read for you so that I get it word for word right. Somebody asked him one time about his holiness, said, Brother Morrison, have you gotten to the place that you cannot sin? And here was his response. No, my brother, I have not yet gotten to where I cannot sin, but I have gotten to where I cannot sin and enjoy it. There's great truth to that. Letter B, the dynamic, a new dynamic. An unbeliever has that one nature. A saved believer has the two natures, the physical and the natural, the inward man and the outward man. Now listen to what Paul writes here. And I read it slow because I have to take it in. So I'll read it slow to you. And you say, preacher, speed up reading it. I get it. I have to read it slow so that I can get it. Paul said, for I delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Where did God say he would put his law? In our mind, in our heart, in our inward. And bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He goes on in verse 4 to say this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a whole new dynamic with this. And then we finish with the verse that you have here in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. John is not telling us a doctrine of sinless perfection. John is trying to get us. You read over into chapter 5, and again he talks about converted people, Christians, and their sin. Chapter 1, he talks about converted people and sin. And this one verse, verse number 9, doesn't talk about sinless perfection. It talks about Christian practice. And we will not practice sin, but we will practice after righteousness. We have to be authentic in our belief and understanding of what the seriousness of sin is to God Himself in order for us to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Most of what we do in life is geared to the flesh, but most of what we need to do is geared to the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for John's writing to us. Thank you that we remember his testimony, that he was the loved disciple.